sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the body and the sunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In James, 1 Peter 3, where we'll pick up with the exegesis, verse 22. All right, we'll give you opportunity to secure the fellow ministry of God the Holy Spirit and to be otherwise predisposed to assimilate this information to inhale faith this evening so that we can take it and apply our own Christian lives and serve God in action with honor. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening to God the Holy Spirit, all light is truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name. All right, here in verse 22, ending chapter 3, we see Jesus coming to the end of his journey that began this particular section back in verse 18. We title this Christ's Ascension and Session. Looking at the Greek here, as Peter continues from his father, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. Yeah, the relative pronoun, who, hos, in the Greek, H-O-S, obviously reference to Christ, is to be verb imi. E-I-M-I here as present tense keeps on being. He's in a static situation in Peter's view, who is at the right hand of God. At is the preposition in here as locative of location. In, specifically the right hand of God. The right hand is the adjective here used pronominally in the locative case, but in the singular of exios. X-I-O-S, Exios, of God, the genitive case with the definite article, or now for God, Hotheos, T-H-E-O-S. Having gone into heaven. Having gone is a circumstantial participle here, aorist deponent, Peruomai, P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Same verb we saw back in 3:19, where he went and made proclamation to the spirits. Here translated having gone, the two combining times and use of this verb to illustrate the beginning and ending of his journey. Into heaven is where he is now presented to be. Yeah, the preposition is, E-I-S, followed by our noun here in the singular for heaven, Uranos, obviously reference to the third heaven, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. After, angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. He simply had the nouns of angels, authorities, and powers, the after comes with the participle, had been subjected at the end of the verse. So our first noun here, angels, is angelos, simply means messenger, A-N-G-E-L-O-S, where we get our term for angels. They're messengers either of God or of Satan, depending on whether they're elect or fallen. And, connected chi, authorities, our typical noun for authority, most common one used, exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. And, again, chi, then our noun for powers. Again, both of these, all of these are in the plural. Genitive case, dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. After having been subjected, literally, to him. Having been subjected or made subject to is a circumstantial participle, aorist passive here, Hupo Tasso, H-U-P-O-P-A-S-S-O, hometown verb. Made subordinate, having been made subordinate to him, it's a dative case. The personal pronoun, third person singular, masculine, gender, autos, A-U-T-O-S, reference to Christ. Okay, rereading verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him? All right, analysis of verse 22. One, Peter's proverbial premise that he brought out that led us into the scenario back in verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So his proverbial premise of 3:17, that enduring suffering for righteousness, which is another way to say undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering in the Christian life is suffering for the sake of righteousness. And that enduring suffering for righteousness is superior to evil, which the proverb amply made clear, now finds its pinnacle of example in Christ's ascension and ascension. So, two, no greater vindication and honor can be extolled for fidelity and self-sacrificing commitment to righteousness than to be acknowledged by the Father himself for doing that which is right. And obviously, there is no greater honor than to be acknowledged by God the Father, the highest authority of the Godhead, in this respect. And Jesus obviously is honored in a way that is unique to all who are ever honored by God. So you cannot find any greater vindication than to stand before God the Father and have him say a job well done. And to extol, obviously, the blessing that he extols upon those who do it right. And here, with our forerunner, Jesus Christ, being the pinnacle of example. So three, that acknowledgement of the honor and vindication, which ultimate vindication is the underlying thread of thought here. That acknowledgement became a reality for Christ upon his ascension into the throne room of God. Four, the degree of Jesus' exaltation is noted in his prestigious position of honor, as Peter described in verse 22a, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. The language of being at the right hand of God shows the closest and most prestigious spot of honor that one can present or bestow upon another. To enter into one's house and the host asks the company to sit at their right hand was always considered to be a position of honor. And here we have the same scenario, the same idea, now as it relates to Jesus Christ being at the right hand of God the Father himself. So five, the degree now of Jesus' glorious honor is designed to parallel his degree of undeserved suffering. His honor, his vindication, all the blessing that's bestowed upon him directly correlates to what he accomplished in his person on behalf of righteousness. And that obviously is being viewed by Peter under the perspective of all the undeserved suffering that he underwent in regards to accomplish this feat. So his glorious honor, his vindication, if you will, is directly parallel to the degree of undeserved suffering he personally underwent. So six, no other man or being of God's creation will ever experience the level and magnitude of Jesus' suffering culminating with the cross. Obviously, he was consistently exposed to the antagonism of Navy militia and religious leaders around him throughout his ministry. But his undeserved suffering, as we know and understand, it culminates in regards to when he willfully allows himself to be taken to the cross and to be hung on that tree, and for God, and allowing God to judge the sins of mankind in his body, and he would die spiritually in this respect, accomplishing the one feat necessary to provide salvation for mankind, providing plus R as a substitute to the minus R of which all men are rendered to be via our human birth. And his degree of suffering, the level and magnitude, it cannot be truly probably explained in words, apart from what we see in the Bible and what we can probably emotionally conjure up in our thinking in regards to the pressure that was upon him in his humanity to do this. It was not any cakewalk by any stretch of the imagination. We see all kinds of suffering in life, sufferings of dumb animals, and we cringe because you have compassion, etc., often in regards to that somebody's pet or whatever gets hurt, whether somebody or a person gets hurt, and you cringe, and understanding the true suffering, you know, that they're undergoing, that none of that holds a candle to the kind of suffering Jesus Christ underwent when he went to that cross, and allowing himself to obviously be humiliated, and God's plan obviously being completely and totally violated by those around him as the path to get there, and to submit himself in humble subjection to God, his plan, allowing all this stuff to happen to him. And again, it all, you know, in regards to his person, is proof positive of his humanity having this determined will to fulfill and pursue righteousness in his life over and beyond anything that we, obviously with SCAs, it's hard for us to imagine that kind of determination. So here we're looking at, there is a comparison that can be drawn. And that comparison is drawn between the degree of his exaltation, compatible to the degree of parallel to the suffering that he underwent. Seven, his degree of suffering is captured in the mental and soulish pressure he endured, causing him to literally sweat blood on the night before his crucifixion, as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It brings out the physical ramifications of the soul pressure and mental pressure and emotional pressure, which obviously his humanity possessed all these things, underwent in regards to maintaining his status of plus R, as well as facing the consequences of fulfilling God's will for his life as Messiah, of going to the cross. And that is that he literally sweat blood. Blood came from the pores of his skin, the pressure that was upon him in his life. Luke 22:44 brings this scenario out. He came out, verse 39, proceeded as was his custom in the Mount of Olives. The disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Obviously, this is one of the more critical aspects of Jesus Christ's life. And obviously, the consequences of everything is going to have a direct impact on both on his followers, on his disciples. And he understands the seriousness and the benefit of prayer in times of suffering and pressure of this amount. And he exhorts him to pray. Otherwise, if you're not focused, your SCA on them, on their behalf, obviously Jesus didn't have the SCA, but on their behalf, it would take over. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw to be by himself. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Recognizing the fact that, obviously, if there was any other way, that God could accomplish his plan for salvation apart from what he and his humanity was going to have to go through. Anybody of any good sense would prefer that. See. But it's rhetorical. obviously, his statement and design to relate to us, there is no other way. God's plan for salvation was the one way, and he was the one way. Again, you look at odds in regards to all the souls that ever existed in humanity. There's one soul that was able to be put into one body that God can come into union with to be Messiah. That is phenomenal in regards to one soul providing, in the human body, providing the wherewithal, the determination to accomplish this unbelievable feat. And that obviously brings about what he was facing, the spiritual death. You know, the physical aspects, obviously, many men have undergone even worse physical pain, probably, than what he did on the cross. People being sawed in two. We see that in the book of Hebrews, etc. The real pressure was the spiritual disposition of which he is going to have to undergo in regards to being the target for the judgment of sins and dying spiritually and breaking his fellowship with the Father. Which he obviously was completely innocent in and of himself in regards to nothing he had ever done to bring about this consequence upon himself, except for being plus R, and that qualified him to be Messiah. And 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And God provides, obviously, as we know, compatible comfort and encouragement in regards to an individual's test. And the fact that you had the appearance of an angelic messenger on Jesus' behalf at this point in time tells you, truly, I mean, it really accentuates the pressure that he was under in his humanity. And verse 44, and being in agony, that's soulish agony, soulish pressure. He was praying very fervently. I mean, it's just like, you know, his mind was thrown so into this that probably nothing could have disrupted him. He was just so focused in on this prayer, recognizing just how determined he had to remain in regards to his soul, to go on and push through with this plan of God for him. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. The pressure, as we know, people get under pressure, their blood pressure rises. And here you have a phenomenon, a medical phenomenon that I've read elsewhere is definitely possible. The blood entering into the skin and the sweat and coming out and exposing itself in that respect. And you compare that to Hebrews 12:4, that contrast, the writer of Hebrews contrast Jesus Christ and his pressure of avoiding sin and temptation in life to that of the believer. Verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, as Christ, so that you may not grow weary hanging your soul and grow weak. And in regards to the Hebrew Christians, which they were under a lot of persecution. I mean, we don't diminish the type of persecution they were under. People were being killed, martyred, their homes taken away from them, their wealth, robbed their wealth. I know, you know, a similar situation in regards to the Holocaust type of period of history, and where their own countrymen were antagonistic towards them and attacking them in disregards. And obviously, many of these people were succumbing to the pressure. The pressure around them, the pressure of society of an antagonistic world. And as we understand, the Hebrew Christians, many of them were losing sight of the fact that they had an FCA and that not all of their persecution was undeserved. That a lot of it came about due to their own FCAs and bringing about further pressure in regards to their life. And the writer of Hebrews here wants them to think about, you know, when they sit there with the poor me, pity mentality in regards to the suffering and pressure they're facing in the Christian life, to uphold the principle of righteousness and God's plan in their life, to stand for doctrine, etc., and people go, well, I just can't handle the pressure, that's why my SCA is taking charge. Consider the fact what Jesus did. And you think that is a lot of pressure, our normal pressure life is a lot of pressure. When you contrast to Jesus, it's nothing. Truly speaking. And that's verse 4. That's where verse 4 comes in. It looks at the scenario that we just read in Gethsemane. It says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. Too often, we as believers, and I raise my hand, I'm included. Too often, we easily roll over, capitulate to our SCA without really giving it any battle. And obviously, being believers in Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why we're given salvation is that we can have victory over the SCA. To get in fellowship and to stay in fellowship, actually. And obviously, no, we're not going to be perfect. Jesus Christ was perfect, so that we could, however, redeem the times as much as possible in dealing with our SCAs. You can't go through the Christian life with this cavalier mentality in regards to your SCA and capitulate them to every step and expect to maximize, truly maximize, your vindication that is there and waiting for you and guaranteed for each and every one of us through the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. You've got to battle it. You've got to fight it. That's why it's called the good fight, see? Fighting the good fight. As Paul calls it. And that's dealing, obviously, that's dealing with your SCA. Under SCA are overt temptations. But the true enemy is that within us. Your success or failure in regards to what you meet in life as a believer depends on what you do with your SCA or not do with it in that regard. Whether you're able to keep it overruled sufficiently so that you can pass the test. Or do you capitulate to it and become a POW for that amount of time in regards to your Christian life? We're getting ready to get into that aspect of Peter where he deals with that kind of resolve and determination in the Christian life. And obviously, the scenario that we have by the hand breaks the ice for us in regard to introducing us to the focus that we really need to have and maintain and not ever lose sight of. And obviously, Peter's not the only one. That's a made reference to this. We saw in 1 John that John says, children, these things are written to you so that you may not sin. But obviously, you recognize the reality that we will. And therefore, we have our intercessor, Jesus Christ, to go to when we do. But truly, how many of us have ever tried to overrule the SCA when it was tugging on us, or shall I say, stranglehold, trying to take us down, and fought that sucker to the degree of actually shedding blood, to not allow unrighteousness overtake us of any form of temptation in that regard? Now, we're soft. Volitionally, we are. Now, obviously, but that's the nature of the SCA. That's the nature of our fallen estate. And obviously, one of the things that Jesus Christ, the study of Christ in this regard, brings out, and that is the true doctrine of impeccability. Impeccability meaning Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous. And the false doctrine says that he couldn't sin. But we understand from Bible doctrine, sound doctrine, he had human will. And the thing was, the Bible never says that he could not sin. It says he did not sin. So he was peccable. Why do you think Satan went and tempted him for 40 days out in the wilderness? That's a non sequitur. If he can't make him sin, if he couldn't do something to cause him to sin, what's the practice here? To prove that God can't sin? Well, we know that. James tells us God can't be tempted. But yet Jesus Christ was tempted. So, that resolves that little argument that people like to throw at you. No, Bible doctrine really opens your eyes. You really, truly, with doctrine, sound doctrine, will start to appreciate it's done already. And I don't say anybody doesn't. What Jesus Christ did and what he is and who he was and what he truly accomplished on our behalf. It exalts him at a higher level in a way that the babies will never, ever appreciate. Hence, the pressure that he underwent the magnitude and the degree that he faced, and he was successful over, obviously opens the doors for him to be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and have the highest place of exaltation and be the epitome of vindication in regards to the negative world and everything that God has to offer in regards to his creation. So his degree of suffering, 0.7, is captured in the mental and soulish pressure he endured, causing him to literally sweat blood. 8, the notion of degree here complements our previous interpretation of the fourth class condition, referring to the degree of, quote, suffering, back in verse 2:14a. There, when we was dealing with that fourth class condition, probably 3:14a. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, that was a fourth-class condition. And there I brought out the best use of that fourth-class condition. He's not dealing with the amount of time one's involved in suffering. He's dealing with the degree of suffering, which would incorporate time. But obviously, the limit or the pressure of suffering in that regards. You are blessed. And especially a win-win situation when you're in that situation. When you're under undeserved suffering, you're in a win-win situation. See? And here, the fact of putting together with Jesus Christ, his ultimate vindication in this regard, his exaltation, the glory brought upon him, directly complements his degree of suffering, and hence that satisfies our interpretation in that respect. Of how that fourth class condition was designed to be used. So 9, now the chronological itinerary of his ascension is of no doubt post-resurrection, as the relative pronoun who, post, presumes the body of the risen Jesus, ending in verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. So 10, Peter views the ascension here in a static reality of session. Session simply means in being seated at the right hand of God. He's like in conference with the Father, in a seated conference. And he was designed, as we know, in regards to ascension, to adopt this position until later on in history, when he would then arise, receive the church to himself, and in preparation for the Father fulfilling the promise of making the enemies a footstool for his feet. So don't let session throw you. It simply means a sitting, a seated position. And here, this seated position of Christ being at the right hand of the Father is static. It's ongoing. And this is brought out by the linear action of the present tense of the to be verb is, I mean, in the phrase who is or keeps on being. So he keeps on being at the right hand of God. So Peter here is viewing in the static position of being seated as he relates to his ascension. So that tells us that in his thoughts, he's looking at his ascension in his completed form as he then comes in and brings in the additional information in regards to this purpose. So that is where Jesus Christ is at and has been since 40 days after his resurrection, of which the second ascension occurred, and where he will remain until it's time for him to meet the church in their own resurrection bodies at the rapture. He has not gotten out of his seat, with the exception in regards to Paul. We understand that part of it. Saul being called by Jesus Christ as Paul, but that could have been done in Theophany. But the by all accounts, it was a personal invitation. Because Jesus Christ personally invited each of the disciples, his 12, to be apostles. So, with the one exception, Jesus Christ has been seated in regard to the right hand of God, and he is not jumping up and appearing to people all over the place. Like some evangelists and preachers like to try to con people into thinking that Jesus appeared to them
Oh, really?
They go on and tell everybody this complete experience regards to their visit with him, or they got to go to the third heaven and see and relate their complete experience. I can tell you, show you examples regards to New Testament of men who actually did go to heaven, such as Paul. And they refuse to talk about it. But not these clowns. Oh, they want to tell you everything. That's how you throw out the bait and you reel in the unsuspecting soul. See? And people who are mystical, things of this nature, they're inclined to gravitate toward that. And it's amazing how many people, when it comes to religion, are mystical. Religion itself is mystical. Christianity itself is logical. But it's real. And there's things that are mysteries in regards to it. But it doesn't operate on mysticism. Let's see. Now Jesus Christ is the right hand of God. And people that try to tell you that he's somewhere else or doing otherwise, they're liars. The truth is not in them. So Peter is viewing Christ here in his static position of session, of being seated. So 12, the following here is participle, having gone, which is peruomai, and the phrase having gone into heaven precedes the action of the main verb is. Participle, emphasis of the participle is action. Time of the participle is secondary, generally speaking, or Greek speaking. So the participle having gone looks at what occurred before he was seated, having gone into heaven. So 13, Jesus' journey to vindication that began verse 19 concludes with the second and final ascension. 14, after making his journey into Sheol in the center of the earth, making proclamation to his inhabitants, and gathering with him the souls and spirits of the Old Testament saints, all this occurred in a post-resurrection state, as we saw, on the third night of the third night of which he was in Sheol, in the belly of the earth, which occurred actually the evening of the first day of his resurrection, in which he made proclamation, as Peter has revealed to us, in regards to the fallen angels incarcerated for their part in the angelic infiltration of antediluvian period, as well as then picking up the souls of all Old Testament believers that were at that present time in Sheol paradise and taking them with him as he entered into the third heaven. That occurred at his first ascension. So after making his journey into Sheol and to the center of the earth, making a proclamation to his inhabitants and gathering with him the soul spirits of Old Testament saints, Jesus made his first appearance to the Father. That's when he made his first appearance. As we brought out, he wasn't immediately resurrected and immediately went to heaven. Well, we know for a fact that he appeared before Mary. He tells us that. And it gives you that much of a heads up. You know, especially you use your studious mind to figure out the rest. So at 15, he immediately returned to earth upon his first ascension, where he then appeared to all his disciples and others over the next 40 days. Acts 1:3. Verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, as Luke writes this gospel, until the day when he, Jesus Christ, was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And it was on this planet, whether it was pre-cross, or post-cross, or resurrected glory. What do we see him doing in regards to providing his evidence, even in this case, teaching Bible doctrine? He never commits, and he never will. He is the Word. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, giving additional insight in regards to God's plan, then confer 1 Corinthians 15, 4, 7, that subsidizes our insight in regards to this. Paul writes for us, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Eyewitness accounts in regards to those who saw Christ in his post-resurrection appearances. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, as he became a replacement for Judas Iscariot. So he immediately returns to the earth, where he then appears to his disciples and others over the next 40 days. 16, after delivering instructions one last time to his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem, he made a second and final ascent into the third heaven. After a period of 40 days, one final conference regards to his disciples, then he made his final ascent. And that's what's recorded for us, again, beginning the book of Acts. And the account for us is related to verses 2 through 11, until the day when he's taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. That's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Which, he said, there's a perfect example of geographical will. Here's where he wants them to be. Which, he said, you heard that from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Pentecost. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? These guys never quit. That was their fallacy, erroneous perception in regards to God's plan, in regards to Christ at the first advent, and he's still carrying the sacred cow with him. See, they still haven't truly got the history that God has rolled out in regards to Christ and the second advent and the importance of the church. He said, then, it is not for you to know times or ethics which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Quit worrying about it. That's basically what he tells them. This is not going to advance you anywhere in Christian life pursuing this dog that won't hunt. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Letting you know this is where you really need to be focused is your upcoming ministry. See, in this respect. In verse 9, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is the final ascension. And as they were gazing intently to the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to the sky? What's your problem? You guys have lost it. You got things to do. Didn't you hear the guy? He's in post-resurrection glory. He tells you this, and God is still on the phone. People are they're distracted. So people get so easily distracted, believers in the Christian life, in regard to keeping their eyes truly focused on what they're supposed to be doing. Not to say a little humor. And you can't blame them. Any one of us is probably sitting there doing the same thing. This Jesus has been taken up for you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He'll be back. He'll be back. So, and then point 17 here, I make another notation. And these things are here to give you confidence regard to I really am doing some sound exegesis in regard to my studies. By the way, Acts 1-2 is a good verse to document the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit with Christ post-resurrection, both actively and passively, as I explained back for us in the analysis of 1 Peter 3:19 in Jesus Christ's journeys. And there in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up after he, Christ, had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen in post-resurrection state. So God, the Holy Spirit, seemed to be with him actively and also passively as his words given to the disciples are obviously via God the Holy Spirit in a passive sense, as the Holy Spirit enlightens it. So, it's nice when God kind of gets you to run across a verse that supports your interpretation, to further support it. 19, this is the same location where he takeoff was at, where Christ will physically descend at the second advent. Zechariah 14:4. From the Mount of Olives. Mount Olivet. Where he take off his run, where he will return, will be back the same place. Zechariah 14:4. And in that day of Christ's return, second advent, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north, and the other half towards the south. His entrance is going to be far more spectacular in a universal way than his exit was. So 20, Jesus' first ascension on the third evening of resurrection entails what we would refer to as his coronation and proclamation by the Father of his rise of primogeniture via resurrection. Rise of primogeniture is simply the rise of the firstborn. A firstborn male born into a family in a Jewish custom received the rights of inheritance. And Jesus Christ, that he is the first and only, at this point in time, resurrected to humanity, gives him, by right, the position of inheritance of all that his Father, God the Father, possesses. And that occurs at the first ascension. The mass of Old Testament souls have to be witness to this, as well as elect angels, etc. Psalm 1:7-9, and this is where you have to be able to dissect some of the things brought out in Psalms in this regard. Verses 7-9, he's dealing with the first ascension. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That's the day of his resurrection, his first ascension. See? On that day, I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Begotten Genosis, the receipt of his resurrection body, and now his rights of primogeniture to possess and inherit all of God's creation. In the very ends of the earth, as your possession, you will break him with a rod of iron, you know that he will rule with absolute righteousness. You will shatter them like earthenware. Or won't get away with all this SPA negative antics that they do today. It's only easier to rule, and I guarantee you that. So, that's his coronation. His coronation is seen separate in regards to when he finally takes charge in informal reign. That occurs when he comes back in the second and he's seated. See, that's when it's formal rain begins. It's kind of like an example like I can bring out is like my ordination. I was ordained in Oklahoma City to be pastor here, recognized to be pastor here, but I didn't formally start being a pastor until I walked in and took charge behind the pulpit. So it's give you kind of perspective in regards to this. So 21, it was the second session that he established the session being seated at the right hand of God. That part is recorded for us in Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, David speaks. Here, obviously, he's dealing with God the Father and Yahweh, as Yahweh is his Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then for Hebrews 1:13, brings out the same principle. Quoted Psalm 110. Actually, the writer of Hebrews close quotes the first song, Psalm 1, that we read, that's in verse 5. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And then now Psalm 110 is quoted for us in verse 13. But to which of the angels have he ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? That's his session. And that verse is second heaven. Until I make your enemies physical for your feet. So 22, the question arises, obviously, as to the timing, when the final clause occurs, after angels and authorities and the powers have been subjected to you. So 23, the aorist participle, after have been subjected to, the hypotasso in the Greek, is better translated after having been made subject. 24, this is the same verb already used in Peter, to denote the submission extended by those under authority. This particular term is dealing with the situation of authority and obviously those who are to submit to the authority. As we saw it, as he used it in 2:13, submit yourselves to every human institution, etc. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. So same term. 3:1, in regards to wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Positive wives. And verse 5, this is the way the holy women example the same way of being submissive to their own husbands. So it's the same verb already used here, no submission expected by those under authority. So 25, it indicates the formal establishment of Christ legally as authority over the described subjects. 26, following the grammatical sense of the participles of this verse, the established authority followed the ascension, which both preceded his static seated session. So, exactly when in between his coronation and taking formal reign, I can't tell you. But I can tell you that before he was seated, he was given this legal authority. We might assume the legal right was given at the coronation. And he exercised that right then when he accepted his seat on the throne. So you can look at it in a couple of ways there. 27, Christ's invitation to be seated in the session is viewed after the authoritative transfer was made, in which he now awaits upon fulfillment of Operation Footstool. That comes out there in the Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool for your feet, and until says, all right, you didn't give them legal right already. See. Now, it just needs to become a reality. And that comes with history. So 28, this accentuates Jesus' lordship and preeminence and resurrection glory as a guarantee for believers for their own ultimate vindication. That he holds his position in the third heaven. What more of a guarantee do we need? That if we will represent him enduring our own undeserved suffering, even our own SCA's overrule, pursuing the same righteousness that he's provided for us, that we too will experience ultimate vindication. He is the ruler over all things. And yet, since we share with him through our faith in him, in regards to application of Bible doctrine, obviously, what more of a guarantee do you want? Could one expect he's already in position? He's already on the throne. The reality has occurred. The evidence has been given. The witnesses have seen. 29, other New Testament passages give us further insight into the ascension. There's some things we can add to the scenario to kind of fill in the gap here a little bit. 30, Hebrews tells us that Christ, quote, passed through the heavens, end quote, entered as a forerunner in the heavenly sanctuary for church-age believers, and consequently is now, quote, exalted above the heavens, end quote. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That looks at, obviously, his ascension journey. His ability to transcend outer space into stellar space, into the third heaven. Obviously, the superiority of the resurrection body or the human body. Unbelievable. He's described as a forerunner in the heavenly sanctuary in regards to church age believers. And it's just there, verse 14, finishing that real quick. Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Bible doctrine. The security for Bible doctrine, the guarantee that it's going to be fulfilled, is now established and in his position. We're looking at reality in time. The Jews in the Old Testament were looking for that reality to occur. And now it's come. Hebrews 6:20. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both pure, both sure and steadfast, and one of which enters within the veil in regards to the tabernacle. Where Jesus had entered as a forerunner for us as a heavenly tabernacle. Having become a high priest for us forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being a Gentile king, priestly king, during the time of Abraham. And Abraham paid homage to this king. And Jesus Christ, in regards to his priestly order, is not part of the Levitical priest. He's above that. And he comes out of the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, in regards to his background, as recorded for us in Scripture, is very slight. We don't have any beginning, we don't have any end in regards to his person. And that expresses who and what Jesus Christ is. He's eternal. Without going into all of that. But Christ is a forerunner. We know what a forerunner is. One prepares the way for others. And he's our forerunner, obviously, for us to enter into heaven. Obviously, in regards to receiving our own resurrection bodies. And then exalted above the heavens, Hebrews 7:26, for it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He's still practicing separation, is he? And exalted above the heavens. Exalted above the heavens. His exaltation is so high, we can't even physically see it. It's off the mark. It's off the map, man. That's how high he's been exalted. Even Star Trek doesn't have enough time to get there. Enterprise will never make it. That's how high he has been exalted. 31 Ephesians 1:20 tells us specifically that God has seated Christ at his right hand. Now, Peter doesn't miss it, or well, Peter does. But Ephesians 1, Peter tells us that's where he's at, but Ephesians tells us that he was actually literally seated there. Okay, that's all I'm trying to say. Ephesians 1:20. which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places.
32, this prestige, this position is to be shared by believers via our union with Christ under positional truth.
Ephesians 2:6, and raised us up with him as part of God's plan in eternity past for salvation, that we too would be recipients of our own resurrection, and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So that's our position in him. So we're destined for that in conformity with Jesus Christ, just simply by believing in him as a promise we receive. So you can imagine the additional aspect of applying doctrine on top of all of that, and the vindication that will come from that. So we have a direct lineage regarding Jesus Christ's royalty, spiritually. 33, believers share with Christ under ultimate sanctification, the vindication he so eternally enjoys. 34, 1 Corinthians 15:27. And Ephesians 1:22 tell us that the Father, quote, put all things in subjection under his feet, which is a reference to Psalm 8:6b in regards to his ascension, coronation, and seated session. All things have been subjected to him. He was given the authority after being made subject to him. 1 Corinthians 15:27. Well, time's up. Go ahead and stop here. We'll try to get this up during the evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to see the light of these things in Jesus' name.